In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, you have ascended to the right hand of the Father. Grant that by your glory and power and majesty, you would be present with us here on earth through your church, in your sacrament, and by your word, so that together we may be built up into your body and joined with you into the heavenly feast that has no end. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Okay, so one little housekeeping note. We are moving chapter 4. Chapter 4 is getting moved to next week. As I was reading through it, I was realizing that those three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, fit together as one kind of unit of teaching, better than 2, 3, and 4 do. So we'll look at those next week. I'll look at chapter 4 next week. But today we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we're going to be looking at chapter 2 is really looking at two ideas here. Right, the authority / inspiration, you could say it that way, right, of Scripture, of Holy Scripture. And then at the ascension of Christ. Those are kind of the two topics, if you will, covered here in chapter 2. So we're going to walk through this here. We're going to start here with the quotes that Pastor Fisk has at the beginning of this chapter. You could almost just read that inside cover and get kind of the whole idea of the book. I really love this quote here from Sasa. If we do not take what Scripture says concerning the presence of Christ with complete seriousness, then we have a wrong understanding of Christ. Then we also have a wrong understanding of His church. Then we have a mental construct of Christ in place of the real Christ, and in place of the real church in which Jesus Christ is really present according to both His divinity and His humanity. We have a dream church, a mere community of spirits in which Christ is only spiritually present as He was prior to His incarnation. That's quoted on page 24. And that one, you know, we're going to unpack that as we walk through this chapter. And then this next quote here is from Ignatius of Antioch, right? He's writing in either the 1st or 2nd century. Right, so we're talking like somewhere around like 100 AD, right? Pastor Ignatius says, "Where Christ is, there is the church," right? Which is simply to say exactly the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Right? It's Christ's church. So Christ is the owner of the church. Christ is the one who possesses her. And then chapter 18, a little bit later, right, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you," this is Matthew 18, 19, "if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And then again, Matthew 28, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? Ignatius is picking up on this theme that runs in the all of Scripture, but especially in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is making it very clear that he is that where he is, there is his church. That it is his word, his sacraments, his presence that create the church. Right, and so this is where our Lutheran doctrine of the church flows out of, right? That we understand that the church is not a sociological reality where we got enough people together and then we kind of did something cool and we thought it'd be a great idea to have this meal and da da da. And no, Christ came to earth, instituted the Lord's Supper, preached his word, died, was raised, ascended, sent the apostles out to proclaim that word, bring those sacraments, gather people around his word, right? In other words, right, Christ is the one who defines what the church is, not us. And then, again, we hear this quote from Deuteronomy 14:23, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine. Right, so making the point that in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, Moses made it very clear. God is the one that chooses the location where he is going to be present with his grace and his mercy. Right? One of the things that's very important for us as Lutherans, for us as Christians, just not all Christians get this, right? Is the presence of God. God can be present, we can understand it in the way of both law and gospel. That God can, you know, God is generally present in the world, right? People talk about, you know, they walked out that morning and they saw this beautiful sunrise and I felt like God was there. Well, here's the problem with, you know, kind of this general, you know, God in nature. It's not that that's necessarily false, like God's absent when there's a beautiful sunrise. But God's also present when someone dies. God's also present when the wolves, like, tear a, trying to think of a prey animal, tear a lamb apart, you know? So this kind of general idea that God is present has not actually given to us the gospel. It hasn't given to us grace, mercy, love, forgiveness. All we kind of see is the world as it is. But there's specific places and means that Christ has stated, here is where I am for you, right? In other words, here is where I am giving you mercy, grace, forgiveness, absolution, salvation, right? And here are these means by which I'm going to give you all of those things, right? The word, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ, right? The mutual consolation of the brethren. You know, these are the means by which I'm going to be present with you.
The head of the chapter says where Jesus might be. Is it not helpful to consider where he might not be? And then we have to start saying, well, we're going to be talking about different ways he is present. And one of the ways that is the one that you have put forth, where he is graciously present with his people. He's present, you know, everywhere.
Yeah. And he's present, like, he's present to be called upon ever, right? We can pray wherever. You know, it's not, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139, right? There's nowhere I can flee that you are not there. In the depths of Sheol, in the heights of the heavens, I can't hide from your presence. But there, right, there's a certain sense in which that's not necessarily a gospel thing.
I was present that night at the drive-in movie.
Mm-hmm.
With you.
Oh.
Oh yeah.
And so that's where, like, yeah, the that kind of general thing is not necessarily actually comforting or precisely what Jesus means when he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." To get to that, we're going to have to dig in here a little bit. Now, Pastor Fisk, if you've read the book, Pastor Fisk likes to use what I'm calling parables. He has this story that kind of runs through, particularly the next few chapters here, and this is what I'm calling the parable. We'll get to semantics in a minute, but I'm calling it the parable, and then he calls it the new sheriff of Churchtown. That's kind of his title here. So Pastor Fisk kind of imagines the church as this city, this town out in the Wild West, and there was this legend, this memory of a great sheriff that had once been here. They called him the Heavenly Ranger. And this is Jesus, right? In the parable here, and there was this fight in Churchtown. And Pastor Fisk uses this kind of story, this parable, to explain or to teach us about the last several hundred years of church history, and really Western history as well, wherein a basic debate about how language works has led to many Christians abandoning God's word, not trusting it. Right? And this isn't just Enlightenment. This is before the pre-Reformation as well, right? But we have Holy Scripture, right? And we're gonna go to 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, etc. Right, and we're going to see here and confess, Holy Scripture is given by God through the prophets and the apostles as a true and faithful testimony to who He is, who we are, and what He has done to redeem us. Right. In other words, He's going to actually preach to us, teach us the full revelation of the divine law, the full revelation of the divine gospel. He's going to teach us, instruct us about who He is. And that this is, the Holy Scriptures are, right, inspired. That is, the Holy Spirit actually led them to use those words, to say those things. And that's basically, right, that's the doctrine of inspiration. Now, here's this little thing called semantics that comes along. And it points out, this is a department, if you will, of linguistics and philosophy and rhetoric, right? Semantics here. And it says, well, there's one little problem. Words can have multiple meanings, right? And so, this is the way the argument goes. If words can have multiple meanings, well, then you can never be certain ever the meaning of anything. And that's the way that the academy goes. That's technically on the books, the Roman Catholic doctrine of inspiration and why they need the Pope, right? The papists have never actually renounced that idea. That's the reason why they need the Pope, because they need someone to infallibly interpret a fallible or a fungible, we'll say it fungible, that sounds a little bit less blasphemous, right? Text, right? They say that the Scriptures are so confusing and unintelligible that you need a magisterium, right? That's the cardinals and the Pope. You need a magisterium in order to actually interpret it properly. As Lutherans, we confess the perspicuity of Scripture. I think I can spell it. I might not be able to spell it. I know Pastor Wolfmuller can spell it, so there, I meant no, pers. Okay, I think I spelled it right. Perspicuity. It's okay, the podium's in the way. I'll move the podium here so you can see it. I think that's the correct spelling. Anyway,
Right, we confess the persecution.
That's fairly clear.
Fairly clear. Exactly. In other words, and the, what we teach here, right, is that we teach that Scripture, not that there's no verse that you couldn't that is confusing, or we're not quite sure what it means, but instead that the Scriptures are clear on the things that are necessary for salvation, and there are in other words that you can actually pick up the Bible and understand in human language things. Now, we also need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is necessary to faithfully interpret those things, right? As Paul puts it in 1 or 2 Corinthians 3, I can't remember which one, right? The Jews read the Scriptures with a veil, because they have not, to them has not been given the unveiling, the revelation that Jesus is the Lord. And if you don't believe that, right, you can't read the Old Testament and actually understand the full message. You know, you might get into quibbles about, you know, how big this tapestry was and the tabernacle and stuff like that. You can do that. And right, it's human language, so you can read it and go, this is how big it was, right? But they're going to miss the whole point of the tabernacle is Jesus.
I know of some Jews that didn't even know Psalm 22 existed.
That happens. And also, right, then this is not just the Jews, this is everyone, right? Everyone apart from the Holy Spirit actually revealing these things and breaking our hard hearts, we're going to come to Scripture and we're going to reject, right, the things that it teaches. We're going to hear the law, and instead of it leading us to confession, we're going to hear it and go, you know, we're going to get angry at it. We're going to think, oh yeah, I've done that. Right? Or we're going to despair, right? It's not going to actually lead us to confession. The perspicuity. That's one of those words, you know, you should have as your, like, warm-ups. Dr. Grimm, one of the professors at the seminary, he taught some of our liturgics classes. He gave us this whole list, and I've got it on the inside cover of my hymnal, of words to repeat. These are like words that like theater kids use and stuff, as like getting your mouth clear. I need to start using that again, I guess.
Is there a concise definition of that word?
There is, but I don't have one off the top of my head. I'll bring one next week.
Can you summarize?
It is clear and intelligible, but understandable, right? I mean, really, it's clear. That's the, I think that's the a gloss or a synonym, the clarity of Scripture. You could say it that way, right? Again, this doesn't mean that there's no passage that we're not going to be like waiting until the last day to ask Jesus, what were you saying there? There are things like that that we're just going to be stuck kind of going, I think I know what's going on there. I'm not quite sure. And the Church Fathers have a lot of great resources on different things to do, mostly leaning towards right, the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. So when we come across passages that make us go, well, that seems like it contradicts everything else I've read in the entire Bible, that's where we want to then read those together with other passages and say, how do these two fit together, right? Because they all have, right, this is our doctrine of inspiration, they all have one author, right? Holy Scripture has one author. I mean, capital A author, right? Obviously we have Luke and Mark and Peter and Moses, etc., right? We have different human authors. But we have one author that is not teaching contradictory theology. You know, we don't have, you know, Luke's theology and Moses' theology and these things contradict each other. Right? So there's that. Anyway, basically this kind of movement philosophically, and this comes up time and time again. I mean, it's basically, right, semantics is basically what Satan uses with Eve, right? Well, what did God really mean by that? You know, what does he do? He casts doubt on the clear words. And Pastor Fisk wants to, you know, really impress upon us here, you know, as this kind of doubt enters into the academy, right? He's the ivory tower. You know, the academics start to doubt these things. And here's the problem, though, right? We send our pastors to the ivory tower. You know, I'm a product of two academic institutions that are accredited, and most of those professors have PhDs from secular universities, right? So all of that stuff that's gone in the ivory tower is filtering down gradually until the church, the Christians in the pews even, are starting to doubt the very clear words of our Lord. And we can see how this has just gutted the church, particularly in the last 100 years, where we've gotten less and less and less and less certain about a lot of things that Scripture is very certain about, Scripture is very clear about. And none of these things is greater than the words of institution. Because what Jesus says there, right, this is kind of the first real major debate in Christianity, in Christendom, right? This kind of, at the beginning of the Reformation, right, over the words of institution. Because Luther's sitting there going, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. Right? He's just saying, look, that's the clear meaning of all those words. This, he's holding the bread. Right? He's just giving them bread. He's not pointing to his body, Karlstadt. Is, right? Is means is. It doesn't mean represents. Unless you're using it in a specific way. And you always signal that by the way you say it, right? When Jesus says, I am the door, right? We're going to get to that one later in the chapter on John. But right, when Jesus says, I am the door, Jesus is saying, I am the only way to get into heaven. I'm the only way to life and salvation, right? Just as a door stands there and it opens, and if you try to walk through the wall, you're going to hit yourself. And you might break your nose if you're running fast enough, right? Now, Jesus isn't saying, right, when he says, I am the door, he's not saying I'm a piece of wood. He's saying, I am the entryway, right? And so when he says, this is my body, right, is means is, the object he's holding is his body. When he says my body, right, he's talking about the body of the God-man, right? This isn't, this is something that is incomprehensible to human reason. But semantics comes along, doubt, right? The ivory tower, the need to be respectable, the need to fit in with whatever the world's metaphysical assumptions are at this any given time. And now we're starting to doubt this. Well, I mean, how can it really be his body? Because that doesn't make sense. Well, how can that really be his body? Isn't Jesus stuck up in heaven? Right? These are the kinds of arguments that the Protestants use against the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper. Right? And this doubt, it destroys the church. So he kind of gives this parable here. There's this new sheriff that shows up that doubts God's word, and he begins to say things like, where did it go? Here. There we go. I'm going to read this section here, starting at the bottom of page 27. The first new sheriff believed himself a good man. He never intended for anything to go wrong. He was merely a student of truth. He had to be honest. Of course, all the townspeople believed that there had once been a heavenly ranger who had ridden into town long ago and saved all the people from the monsters who lived in the hills. But these were stories told to children to encourage them to be good. No doubt there had been once some historical event that truly had happened. Some simple man, much like himself, had stood up to a coyote or perhaps a wolf, maybe even to save a child or a damsel. and earned for himself the goodwill of the good people. But whoever he had been, the stories about him had grown out of proportion for all that is reasonable. That bit about how he'd only ridden away to another town because he also intended to return one day and take up residence as mayor, such things were plain superstition. But now things were different. There might have been a time when mere memories of this ranger could keep the people going, when the only threats were coyotes and bad crops. A good story was well and good. But today things were different. Here they faced real bandits. Now it was time to change or die. Right? This kind of echoes that same thing we had last week, right? That American Christianity very much is on this beating this war path on the theme of change or die, right? And Pastor Fisk is now kind of unpacking that, right? It starts with this ivory tower. Okay. Let's say she's okay. My little heart. Okay. Thank you, Charlie. little Zion. This change or die thing, right? It starts with a doubt. It starts with a doubt in Christ's words. And we have this ivory tower mentality, we need to be respectful, we need to say things that, you know, the secular scholars or the Jews or whoever can agree with. We obviously need to get our PhDs and our dissertations published, right? And so there's this temptation, and it starts at the universities, at the seminaries, it gets to the pastors, and then it gets down to the laity, right? It goes that way, or it goes the other way. Sometimes it can go the other way, right? There's things in the water generally, then the laity, and then the pastors, and then, you know, but I think in general it's a lot quicker to go the opposite way, because the pressures that the publisher parish, the kind of the academic kind of stuff, it's very easy for that to filter down with just a few people, right? Because think about it, this kind of keeps me up at night sometimes. There's just a few men who basically taught me, you know, everything I know about certain things. And then, so if those people are, right, drinking from this kind of ivory tower mentality, we don't trust anything the scriptures say, well, that kind of, those doubts and things filter down. And that's exactly what happened in the 50s and the 60s in our church body, right? Men were coming out of seminary, and the majority of them, or many of them, were being taught to doubt God's word. Right? This is known as higher criticism, and this attacks especially the historicity of things like Job, the historicity of Jonah, the historicity of the fall, a real Adam, a real Eve, the historicity of the resurrection, right? And then we had the Seminex, and theoretically, right, all those people left. But some of them didn't. And some of them kept posts at Concordia's. And all that stuff filters down, right? So we're always kind of in this zone where we're needing to return back to the scriptures. We need to cling to what Christ has given us. Because, and again, right, as Pastor Fisk is going to point out, because we're not just kind of debating these words of some guy long ago that's not here. Christ is here, right? He has, you know, he kind of goes to that whole parable. You know, the sheriff decides, well, you know, it doesn't really matter the great ranger, the heavenly ranger, didn't even need to be real. All that really matters is the idea. That is enough to help us help ourselves, right? Again, that's the lie of a lot of the things that have gone wrong in our larger church body. And in larger American Christianity, right? This is part of the lie of the Seminex guys, right? They can doubt the actual historicity of the resurrection of Christ, but at the same time believe the gospel, right? This is one of the weird things about the Seminex guys that as I study this and learn about some of this stuff, it's it's kind of paradoxical, right? But it's not. Because for them, right, their theology, instead of having Christ at the center, and meaning the Christ of the Apostles' Creed, right, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? Why do we have that phrase in there? It roots the incarnation and the redemption of your soul in an actual historical event, right? Christ didn't spiritually, at some point in the past, maybe do something. There was concrete things he did at a specific time, a specific place, with a specific body, a specific person, right? And so to doubt that, to reject that, and to say that we can still have this kind of idea of the church, or this idea of Christ, or this idea of love, doesn't work, right? But that was what the, again, what the Seminex professors and pastors taught, what they believed. It's just sad.
Rejection of the Word of God as the basis and standard for our church, and in place of that, they had the, what they would call the gospel.
Exactly.
And so the gospel was the foundation for what is believed and taught. And that sounds really good until you say, well, what is the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
And they would say, well, that depends.
Good news in a bad situation is the gospel. Not the forgiveness of sins. Yeah.
What the gospel is can vary from one person to the next.
Oh, wow.
Okay. The word can't, but we have to reject the word and put the mm-hmm. gospel in there. It's called gospel reductionism.
Yeah. And it rots your faith out from under, you know, like, because
it sounds good. I mean, who's against the gospel?
It sounds good. It's hard to argue against that.
It's kind of like what the Satan said to Eve. You know, hey, you're going to be like God.
Right.
Anything wrong with that?
Why you ask questions to, like, the Mormons. They believe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you gotta know what's behind the word, is what you're saying.
Yeah. And that's where, you know, it's difficult these days because, again, semantics, right? People use words and sometimes they mean different things. And that's where it's tricky sometimes, because sometimes people will, it sounds good, right? Mormons, they sound good until you realize that all those words, they have very different definitions. Right? That's where semantics and the idea that the idea that words have different meanings is not a bad thing. It's something that's very important for reading the scriptures, right? It's part of what Luther's insight is with the gospel, right? The righteousness of God. That's part of what finally clicks for Luther in the introduction of Romans, the first, you know, chapter there. The righteousness of God, right? Is God's righteousness that is given to us as a free gift. And he gets that from reading the Psalms. And he lectures through the Psalms. He's like, whoa. This righteousness of God is not just kind of this terrible, you know, frightening thing. It's also something he gives us. Right? You can get that from the Psalms. And then he gets to Romans. He's like, whoa. Wait a minute. Right? Completely flips everything on its head. Because then he reads Romans and he's seen justification by faith, by grace, through Christ, right? Revealed in Holy Scripture for the glory of God alone. And you can't get that if you're operating on a different definition of righteousness or justification, right? Because if you're viewing it as, again, me being or being made righteous as opposed to being declared righteous, right? You're going to read all those passages and you're going to think, wait, but the righteous shall live by faith, you know. And you're like, well, but am I not? Oh, nice. You know, but I'm not holy enough. And it's like that's not the point, right? You confess your sins and you confess your Savior. This righteousness is by faith, not by works. And it's in the resurrection life to come that we are given completely, fully renewed hearts, minds, bodies that do not are not tempted to sin, are not given to sin, right? All those things. So that's, you know, I don't know. How did I get off on that tangent? It's not a tangent, but it's semantics. There we go. Semantics. Okay, we're still...
What you see through all this is that no matter the waywardness of men, God brings the truth back in every situation. You know, whether it be Semenex or some other realm where they're trying to change it and twist it, it comes back to the truth.
Yeah, God's word stands.
Man to bring that to life.
Yeah, and God, I mean, it's where God's word stands, even though our words all fall apart and are shown to be folly, right?
And then we have Jesus in the Gospel of John, who says, unless one is born again or born from above, and so, you know, it's pretty clear, you know, but what does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus continues, says, well, you know, the Spirit blows where it will, you know, but the word for Spirit is also wind. So what does he mean?
Yeah, well, and that's some of the beauty of particularly John's gospel, is John is using, right, this idea of the semantics, right, the idea that words can have multiple meanings. He's using it all over the place, because there's all of these, you know, double meanings where the surface seems like one thing, but then it's deeper, right? Same thing with the parables, you know? You can walk away from Jesus' parables and think and be like, I've got a great idea about farming. I should not cast my seed on gravel. What do you think, guys? Is that a good? Is that something that Jesus taught?
Hey, if you need a book to discover that truth, farmer material.
That's some pretty, you know, that's some deep wisdom there. I should put my seed on ground that I've tilled, that I've removed the rocks from, that I've done some, I need to do some weeding. But, right, that's not the point. The point of the parable, right, is that God's word is cast on all people. But not all of that brings people to saving faith. Sometimes it falls in someone's heart, they reject it. All, you know, they're led away. All those things. Satan attacks them. So, you know, there's all kinds of places in the scriptures where this kind of double meaning or multiple meanings, the Holy Spirit's using it. And the parable specifically, right? Jesus says, you know, that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, right? The Pharisees, they were content with their righteousness, so they were going to hear what they wanted to hear.
It was a form of judgment on unbelief.
Yeah, exactly. So we're going to, here in the last couple minutes, touch on the Ascension. So I guess I'll have to leave this to my Ascension Day sermon. Or probably here in a little bit in our midweeks. But this is kind of the idea that I want to leave us with today, right? Pastor Fisk kind of has this whole thing where, you know, that sheriff goes out in a blaze of glory, the one that doubted things. The next sheriff never had a chance. We must change or die was all that he could remember the former sheriff saying clearly. That much at least sounded smart. So he repeated it, as did the man after him. But the more it was repeated, the more that posse of black-hatted skeptics took no notice of the deputies. And then, skipping out a little bit, the most amazing thing of it all is that the heavenly ranger was still standing right there in the street. He was not gone, but smack in the middle of everything. Not his memory, not his story, him. The only thing that has changed is that we no longer believe it. One of the most dominant assumptions of modern Christianity is that Jesus has gone missing. He supermanned it up to heaven and never looked back. If you want a piece of his spirit now, well, that's up to you. You'd better start looking. You'd better start hoping. Because the last thing that anyone believes is that he is easy to find. You believe this, and I can prove it to you. It's as simple as honestly answering this question off the cuff. Isn't the ascension of Jesus the greatest news you have ever heard? Because I know that your gut response answer is no, I can comfortably tell you that a part of you still thinks you need to search for Jesus. or the Holy Spirit, or for God. A major reason I wrote this book is to convince you that putting an end to such madness is not only possible, but the very thing necessary if we're ever going to take our town back. And then we get into kind of the discussion of the Ascension there. But really, right, the Ascension, the point, the really core point here, the right hand of God, when Scripture says that Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, this is not a spatial location in space, right? This is a power, right? Pastor Fisk puts it this way. Right, the right hand of God is not a place, but a power. It is the unapproachable light of God's dwelling that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 6. It's not somewhere that you can go to. It is the inability of anyone or anything to ever go there because it is to be God himself. Right? When Scripture says that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, it's not saying that his body is locked up in a specific spatial location. It says that the incarnate Christ is God forever. And that means that, you know, the implications or the applications of that, right, is that the Ascension does not mean Christ can't be present at our altar and at the altar of the whole world.
So do these people not believe in his omnipresence?
Yeah, that's or what they do is they divide the natures. So they'll say the Jesus God. Right? This is part of the Reformed teaching, right? The Jesus God can be present, the God Jesus can be might be able to be present spiritually or something, but the man Jesus can't. Right? They separate the persons out, or they separate the natures out, and that's right. That's not right. We don't. After the incarnation, we do not speak of a human Christ and a divine Christ as if they're separate people, right? That's a heresy that was denounced very early on in the church. It's called Nestorianism. It's the idea, you know, the image here is that there's a divine board and a human board and they're glued together, and that's Christ. And it's like, no. There's one person, Jesus Christ. He is God and man. And that's where I say, you know, I said this on the sermon on Wednesday, right? The Lord's Supper is like the only thing we disagree on, except it's not, because it exposes that we actually have fundamental disagreements on all these other points of doctrine and on the starting point of doctrine. Right? If the starting point for every doctrine is Holy Scripture, right, then we're not going to deny the real presence of Christ in the supper, because he just says it. He says, "This is my body." But if we start from reason, and we say reason is the ultimate decider about whether something's true, then when Jesus says, "This is my body," we're going to go, well, you have to mean something else, Jesus. Yeah. Right? So that's where, you know, again, the Ascension is actually a glorious thing, because Christ is now present as God and man for us. And specifically in the supper, right, he gives us his body and blood. And there's other means, right, as Pastor McCoy put it, right? There's other means and modes by which he is present, right? But this book is about the Lord's Supper, so we're focusing on the Lord's Supper here, right? But that's where, again, we the Ascension is one of those underrated parts of the Creed and the Christian faith, because it's actually what makes so much of this. So many of Christ's promises, right, they kind of fall flat apart from the Ascension. Because when he says, "Behold, I am with you," right, he can be with us now by virtue of the Ascension. Because he's not limited in the way that I'm limited, right? As your pastor, I can only be at one place at one time. Maybe a little bit with digital technology, you know, we could Zoom call or something like that. But then I get stretched a little bit too thin. But I can't be present everywhere, right? I have to, it's just hard. That's actually really, it's a struggle as a pastor. It's like, I have to decide, you know, every moment of my week, who am I physically going to be present with? You know, when am I going to study? When am I, I mean, that's, you know, it's hard because, like, there's all these good things I could be doing, all these good people I could be visiting or making phone calls to, or da-da-da-da. But I have to make those decisions, and it's, you know, because I'm one man. Jesus doesn't have to do that. Jesus can be present with us everywhere, but we should seek him, particularly where he tells us to seek him, right? And you know, that's kind of where I want to leave it on today. Christ tells us and points us to seek him in the supper. That is where he gives to us his body and blood. That's where we receive the forgiveness of sins. That is where his presence is located, in the divine service, in the absolution, in his word that is spoken and read. That's why we stand right for the gospel, because those are the actual words that Jesus actually spoke in his ministry here on earth, which continues to go on as long as we keep reading it. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.